A few years ago, I made this little device. It's a coffee grinds funnel. So you put it in the coffee group head. And the reason I needed it was my coffee grinder was dodgy as anything, and it was throwing coffee grains all around the place. So here's my little invention that makes the grains land in the cup, in the filter. But yeah, you look at it, you realize that's not your great design. That's a cup that you've cut the bottom off. And it is. It's one of these. Made in China by someone very smart. But it works for my purpose, but it doesn't work for the purpose it was intended. I've gone against the designer's intentions. It's a harmless little example, but there are so many ways that we do things our way. We go against what the designer intended for us to do. Another example. If you choose to travel in Europe, you'll find that your PowerPoint won't work. But you can take all your devices with you. In fact, you can take one of these. And you can put one of these little adapters on. There you go. You're away. You might have noticed there's a problem here with an extra pin. Who needs that? Who needs that at all? You do need that. That's the earth connection. It's there for your safety. That's a potentially lethal trick to be pulling off. But again, it's another example of how you might go against the designer and their intentions. One simple harmless example, one potentially dangerous example. There's so many ways that we do things our way. There's examples of willful disobedience. So you might choose to pirate software or music or video. And you justify doing it your way. You justify it by thinking that those big businesses, they don't really need your money. Or you justify it by saying you're doing it for your friend who can't afford the real thing. But we decide to be the ones that determine what is right and what is wrong. There's points where we even go against our conscience. We go against what we know to be right. And if this was yellow, you'd know what it is. It's sandpaper. Let the cricket enthusiast understand. There's ways in which we choose to define the rules. We choose to decide what's right and wrong. We go against our conscience. What you have in Genesis chapter 3 is, I think, the first and the ultimate example of going against the designer's instructions. Chapter 1 through to 2, verse 3 of Genesis, what we see here is we see the creator of everything. Last week's passage, we see his perfect creation. He made this world and it was very good. Then in chapter 2, verses 4 through to 25, so to the end of the passage, you see where we as humans fit into this perfect creation. That's chapter 2. And then you turn to chapter 3 and we're showing how as humans we decide that we'll be the ones who determine what's right and wrong, and sin enters the world. And with it comes God's judgment. So Genesis chapters 2 to 3, the bit that we're looking at today, it shows us the beginning of life, shows us in God's good creation. It shows us the beginning of sin. And it shows us the beginning of death as God judges our sin. It gives us the background to understand everything else as you read through the pages of the Bible. It gives us the background to understand how much we actually need Jesus. Because becoming a Christian is not about asking Jesus into our lives. It's not about asking Jesus into our heart. No, it's about us. It's the reverse. It's about us repenting of living our way. It's about us coming back to God and saying, yes, we'll live your way. We'll acknowledge that you are, in fact, the creator and the judge, and we'll acknowledge that we need Jesus as our saviour and our Lord. So this part of Genesis, yes, it's a way that back at the beginning of the Bible, but it's the beginning of salvation. It's the beginning of understanding how to read the rest of the Bible as well. So last week we began working our way through Genesis. Genesis 1, verses 1 through to 2, verse 3, it is the introduction to the book. And verse 1 of chapter 1 is the summary of the introduction. It's the heading of the introduction. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. That's what chapter 1 is telling us. And I think it's been helpful through the course of the week to be able to talk with others and bounce ideas around. I think what's been particularly helpful is being able to speculate. Does that mean? Or what about this? but the whole time we speculate without judging each other for coming up with, you know, novel ideas and not looking sideways at each other thinking you're not orthodox, that sort of thing. It's been good to be able to talk about ideas coming from Genesis, but the whole time acknowledging, yes, the big point of chapter one is to say God is God. He made everything. It's purposeful. What you see as you come to chapter 2, verse 4, is you've got to read chapter 2, verse 4 through to the end of chapter 2. You've got to read it in parallel with chapter 1. It's like that old double-click trick, and it pops open and you get a closer look or a different angle. It's like we're zooming in on the creation of mankind. We're looking at what it means for us to be created in God's image. 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." 2 verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." God created the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And what we are given is an account of our special place in God's creation. But that phrase, "this is the account of," you can see in your sermon outline, it's scattered throughout the book of Genesis. It just keeps recurring. It's like a carefully chosen structural marker. And I think Andrew Reid in his commentary, I think he is right to suggest there's two ways that you might read that phrase, "this is the account of." You might read it as "this is the story of," or you might read it as "this is the genealogy of." It works those two ways. But in Genesis, it does serve, I think, to break Genesis up into six parts. So you have the introduction that we looked at last week. Then you have the story of the creation God's made, where we fit in it. And then you have the story of Noah, and then you have the story of Abraham, which seems like it's more about his son Isaac, because that's the way these things work. And then you have the story of Isaac, which the content is largely concerning his son Jacob. And then you have the story of Jacob, which largely tells us about Joseph. So I've given you that outline in your sermon outline because I think as you read through Genesis, it's helpful to give you a framework to think about the 50 chapters as you're reading through. And while I'm pointing out structural things about Genesis, there's another thing you'll notice. Chapters 1 to 11, they appear to take place in Babylonia. Chapters 12 to 36 are set in Palestine, the promised land, the land of Canaan, where Abraham actually arrives there. It's just that he lives there in a tent. The only bit of land he ever gets is a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. And then chapters 37 to 50, they're set in Egypt, as Joseph brings the rest of his family across into Egypt. What I'm saying is Genesis, it is highly structured, and this phrase, the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4, "this is the account of," it gives you a way to see the structure of Genesis. And you also see, as you read into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it all fits together. It's part of what the Jews call the Pentateuch, the five books. And it is possible that Moses was the one that got inspired to write all this down. In fact, as you think about it, Moses has all the content. He has all the, he's been around apart from the bit about his death. Perhaps it was Moses that was inspired to pen this, with an editor touching things up in places later, perhaps. Others have an idea or a theory that it was all written down during the exile in Babylon, during the time of men like Daniel. And the reason they come up with that idea is they read these Babylonian creation myths, and there's a Babylonian flood narrative, and there's remarkable similarities with what you read in the Bible. And they say, well, that's because the Jews put this together in exile in Babylon to defend what they believe against the Babylonian lies. That's a possible theory, or you could flip it around and say the Babylonians borrowed from the Jews. Either way, what I'm saying is, as we look at Genesis, it is highly structured, but I'll leave all that history and structural marker stuff for another day. Enough history. Second point in the sermon outline. Genesis chapters 2, 4 through to the end of the chapter, we need to read it in parallel with chapter 1. These verses, they add an understanding of what it means for us to be created in God's image. And so have a look at the verses. So 2 verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Look closely at verse 5. "Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the ground, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground." Just notice the order of things. There's no shrubs. He's making man. You've got to somehow be able to reconcile that with chapter 1. Are the days a different length? Maybe. The point of chapter 1 is that God created everything out of nothing, purposefully. That's the thing to remember. Here we're zooming in and we're being told an account of how humans, mankind, fit into that creation. Just keep the big picture clear and let the details move. Let yourself speculate about them. Verse 7, though, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Surely what the writer is saying is mankind, man, has a very special place. He is God breathing his breath into this. You don't see that about anything else God made. Mankind is special. 2 verse 8, we have this special place in the Garden of Eden that God's made, this perfect paradise. And then 2 verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, the tree of life, were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two special trees in the middle of this perfect paradise, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. 2 verses 10 to 14 describe how living water flowed from this garden out over the rest of the earth through three rivers. And then 2 verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This man that God made, this man that God breathed breath into, is placed in this perfect paradise to rule over it, to take care of it. And then there's one additional responsibility given in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Remember, there's two special trees in verse 9. It's just the one of them that is not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, if he does, he will die. Someone else said during the week, how would he know what it means to die? Well, you can speculate there. But the big point is, does he really need to know? God's saying, don't eat from it. That's the point. So don't eat from it. I can't myself help wondering, perhaps there's more that's just not penned here. It sounds like later on God would walk in the garden and talk with man. Perhaps there was more of a conversation here where this was fully explained. But the point is, God says, don't eat from that one tree. It's this one thing, this one instruction. So 2 verses 4 through to 17 show us that mankind has a special place in God's good creation, put there to rule over all that God's made, which is exactly what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 26. If you just keep a finger in chapter 2, look back at 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. For mankind to be made in God's image means for him to rule over God's creation from that verse. But then look at the next verse, verse 27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You're thinking, hello, back in chapter 2, it's just man, isn't it? Come back to chapter 2, look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then verses 19 to 20 explain there is nothing else in creation that would be a suitable helper for this man. And then verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man. There is woman made for the purpose of being the perfect helper for the man. There is something about human relationship which is of a completely different order to the way in which we would relate to anything else in this creation. It's particularly special. The woman is like the man. She rules over creation with the man. The man recognizes that she is of his own flesh. They are one and the same. And so verse 23, the man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The man and the woman, they're made for each other. It's the perfect relationship. They're made for companionship, because remember 2 verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. you look at all this and you think, yeah, it's telling us human relationship is special. And the man and the woman, the relationship that we have described here, it is the beginning of marriage. And so the person, with Moses or whoever, can't help but comment. And look at the comment in verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. We're being told God made man and woman to be united together. It's purposeful, it's deliberate, it's intentional. Verse 24 is saying this is the biblical picture of marriage. A man and a woman become a new family. And as we read this in 2018 in our current climate, when last year our Australian government has changed the definition of marriage so that we can include same-sex marriage, you look at that and you think, no, what our country calls marriage is no longer what the Bible calls marriage. You can't really argue with that. What the Bible describes as marriage is different to what our country now defines as marriage. And therefore, Christian marriage, well, it's different to what our country thinks. Yeah, there is value in every human relationship. Human relationship, relationship between human and human is of a completely different order. But disregarding the designer's intention, deciding to define marriage our own way instead of God's way, it isn't going to end up well. It will cause more harm than good. And while I'm on the whole topic of marriage, Christian marriage or biblical marriage, it cuts against our culture in more than just that way. In Christian marriage, we seek to enjoy the good differences between male and female, the complementary differences. In a Christian marriage, we seek to enjoy those. But it feels like everyone around us wants men and women to be treated exactly the same. We don't need to be the same to be equal. We don't need to treat people the same in order for them to be equal. We've got four kids, we treat them all differently. They're all our kids. You don't need to be the same to be equal. So Genesis, it gives us the backdrop in so few verses, gives us a backdrop for understanding men and women. We're told that the woman was made as the perfect helper for the man. And that in no way contradicts chapter 1, verse 27. Have a look at 1, verse 27 again. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2 is not telling us another story. He's showing us how that works. To be in God's image, male and female, the perfect relationship, relating together perfectly, is in the image of God. The differences between man and woman, it is in the image of God. And verse 28 in chapter 1 continues, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Together, relating properly, the man and the woman, they will rule over God's creation and they will fill it. With the woman helping the man, with the man taking responsibility, it's the way it's portrayed for us here. So 2 verse 24, the writer adds their little note to say this is what marriage is all about. Remember chapter 1 verse 31, God sees everything he's made and it's very good. God's idea of marriage is good. We need to believe that. And chapter 2 verse 25 comes back from the writer's kind of commentary on marriage and says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There's nothing hidden between this man and this woman. Perfect relationship, open trust between the two of them. The way God created mankind is described as perfectly good in 1 verse 31, and this is what it's like. So chapter 2 verse 4 to 25, it shows us how mankind fits into God's good creation, shows us what it means for us to be created in God's image. Years ago, when I was at uni, we learned two ways to live. Box one of two ways to live. God's the loving ruler of the world, the crown. He made the world, the circle. He made us, humans, to rule the world under him. That's the order in God's good and perfect creation. But box two of two ways to live says that's not the way we see it now. It says we all reject God. Put the crown, across through the crown. We all reject God. We try living life our way. We make ourselves boss. But we fail to rule ourselves, our society, or the world. In fact, what we end up with is what you read in chapter 3. You see everything flipped upside down. point three in your sermon outline, the beginning of sin. Chapter three shows us how sin began, and it tells us the consequences of it. So it all begins with a serpent or a snake in 3 verse 1. We're not told why the serpent or why the snake did what it did. It reads like this personification of the devil or of Satan, or not really a personification, a snakeification of Satan. We're not told where Satan comes from. We're not told where the serpent comes from. We're not told where the devil came from, and it is odd to me that Christians for so long have come up with this idea that Satan is a fallen angel, because I can't find that in the pages of the Bible. And even if the devil were a fallen angel, what have you achieved? Why did he fall? You've still got the same question, where did evil come from? For whatever reason, Genesis doesn't choose to tell us where evil came from. Just as much as it doesn't tell us how on earth this snake could talk. It's just, there it is. 3 verse 1, now the snake was more crafty, more shrewd than any of the wild animals the Lord God had ever made. Whatever this snake or this serpent is, I think it is a personification of Satan, but it's part of creation. It's in there, it's part of creation. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's a question, but it's a question that's laced with a lie. God didn't say you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden. He said just don't eat from that one tree. It's laced with a lie, and it's the question behind the question, the purpose behind the question is to make Eve question God's goodness, question God's intent. And then the woman, she answers in 3 verse 2. She corrects the serpent's error, but she adds her own. God didn't say not to touch. He said not to eat. But what she's doing is she's showing she's willing to play the devil's game. She's willing to question God. She's willing to doubt God's goodness. And so with her on board in the direction the serpent's leading, next comes out an outright lie and the tantalizing prospect that it would be good to eat from that tree. So verse 4, you will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing or determining, you might translate that, determining good and evil. So the bait is set and the woman swallows it down. Rather than trust the designer, rather than trust God's good intentions, rather than follow the designer's instructions, she chooses to do her own thing. In effect, she chooses she will be God. She will say what's right. She will determine what's right. And as you read verse 6, you have to wonder, what on earth was the man doing while this is going on? Because it sounds like he's there. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He wasn't telling her, no, don't. He let it happen, and then he participated. And you look at the way this works, everything is flipped on its head. The serpent, part of creation, tells the human what to do, and the human goes against what God wants. It's all upside down, topsy-turvy. And then as you read on, you see everyone failing or not wanting to take responsibility. But what they're doing is they've rewritten the rules. They've redefined how they will live in God's good creation, how they'll relate to each other, how they relate to the creation. They've redefined their role in this world. And did their reworking, their redefinition, did it serve any good purpose? Well, no, it didn't improve their situation at all. It tore through God's good creation. Look at verse 7, 3 verse 7. Remembering 2 verse 25, in 2 verse 25, naked, no shame. 3 verse 7, all of a sudden they want to hide from each other. And so they rustle up some leaves and wear those. And God comes walking in the garden in verse 8, and they hide from God as well. In fact, verse 10, the man acknowledges he's afraid. God's good creation, it's just blown apart by them changing the rules and doing it their way. Meanwhile, what God does is he continues to relate to them in the way that he designed. So he comes to the man in verse 9 and again in verse 11. He holds the man responsible. But rather than be the responsible leader, the man, he denies responsibility. In verse 12, he blames the woman. It's a good trick. Yeah, blame the woman. She did it. But he's even smarter. He goes and blames God for putting her there. And so God questions the woman. And then she turns and she blames the snake. One of the good things about going for a run is you get to listen to old sermons. And I listened to one of Daniel's old sermons on this. And he reckons the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. And I thought Rob Dunn might appreciate that. God doesn't treat the serpent in the same way that he treats the humans. He doesn't ask what it's done. He just judges it. It's part of creation. The man passes judgment on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on the man. And so you've got box three of two ways to live. The consequences of living life our way without God, death and judgment. That's what you'll find in Genesis chapter 3. Mankind will die. Look ahead at verse 19. They'll return to the dust of the earth. Or in verses 22 to 24, they no longer have access to the other tree in the garden, the tree of life. Their death, it won't be instant, but it is sure. It is coming. However, the life that they live until their death, it's also marred by the effects of sin. I think what you see is you see the way they have chosen to relate to each other, making it difficult for them in this world. As you flip it all upside down, it's unlivable. It's horrible. So Adam, he's given the task of ruling over creation, but now the garden fights back. It's hard for him to produce fruit. The battle with the ground, 3 verses 17 to 19, it's ongoing as we battle to live from this earth. The task of filling the earth, that's difficult too. So in verse 16, childbearing is painful. And I think you can read into that not just the act of giving birth, but conception, the whole thing. Even having a relationship in which to have a child, the whole thing of filling this earth, it's now complicated as we try to do it our way. Thank you very much, God. The woman, she was made as the perfect helper, but now that perfect relationship, it becomes a competition. And so in verse 16, the woman's desire will be for her husband and he'll rule over her. There's the battle of the sexes. Both of us wanting to be boss. The teamwork, it's gone. Both want to be leader. And I wonder whether, as you look at 3 verse 15, I wonder whether what it's saying there is the sparring with Satan continues. You put it all together and this is a description of the fallen world. There's a mixture of the consequences of our decisions and God's judgment of our actions. It makes this world a judged world that we live in. But before you look at the final point on the sermon outline, please notice that despite the fact that God judges his good creation, despite the fact that he judges the man and the woman and the serpent, there is still glimmers of hope through this passage. God doesn't walk away from his good creation. He doesn't screw it up and chuck it in the bin. He remains involved. 3 verse 15, we're told the offspring of the woman will eventually crush the serpent. It's like the first inkling in the Bible that God always planned and intended that Jesus would come as a man and conquer Satan. Then in 3 verse 21, there's God making better clothes for the man and the woman, better than the feeble leaves they rustled up. Proper coverings. And in 3 verse 20, the man, he names his wife Eve because she'll become the mother of all the living. There's all these bits of hope in this passage. Okay, so last point in the sermon outline. What do we do? What are the implications of all this? Well, Genesis 1, God's good creation, created everything out of nothing. Genesis 2 verse 4 to 25 shows how we fit in God's good creation as mankind. And then chapter 3 shows us the beginning of sin. What are the implications? Well, firstly, I think we need to be sure that we're clear on what sin is. As you look at this, sin is relational. It's between us and God. Sin is when we choose to do it our way, not God's way. And that sin shows itself in so many, many, many ways. I think as we understand what sin is, we need to realize we can't fix it. We can't undo it. Only Jesus can. And Jesus has. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. we're now just waiting for him to return as judge. So while we wait for Jesus to return, we go on living in this world that's described for us in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. What are the implications for living in this fallen world? Well, it is a good world, but it's affected by sin. We'll experience continual reminders that this is God's good creation. We'll see the amazing order, the amazing way that he's made it. We'll continue to benefit from God's good creation. But as we continue to fill this good earth and rule over it, we'll continue to be frustrated. As Christians, though, we strive to live like Genesis 2 in the way that God intended. But our battle is against sin in chapter 3. There's this constant tension between living in God's world under the shadow of death and judgment. There's implications for our work. When you think about our work, we do all sorts of jobs. There's not many of us who are literally bringing food from the soil, but all our jobs to some degree involve bringing order from disorder. All our jobs involve in some way ruling over God's creation or helping people relate in God's creation. It's all purposeful and deliberate. The thing is, we'll have good days at work and we'll have bad days at work while we wait for Jesus to return. While age and death destroys our bodies, we have doctors who work to slow it down, to reverse what that is doing to us. We have mental health specialists, we have relationship specialists who help us with our brokenness. All very good jobs. But their work, while it's valuable, it's limited. And as Christians, we need to keep reminding ourselves, this is a fallen world, we're waiting for Jesus to return. And in the meantime, the best thing we can possibly do is bring people back to God. Help them see that they need to be living God's way. That's the only real solution to the brokenness of this world. So there's implications for our work. There's implications for our human relationships. As Christians, we strive to have model Christian marriages between a man and a woman, with the man loving and leading and the woman loving and helping, homes where children grow up knowing and trusting God. But while we strive for God's perfect picture of marriage, we balance that off with the fact that we live in a fallen world, where people are laced with sin. And so we help each other with broken relationships. And some of us will follow the advice of the Apostle Paul and stay single for the sake of the gospel. We'll look out for those who are single, not by choice, because we're conscious that it's not good to be alone. We'll help, in a loving way, those who battle with same-sex attractions, because we know that's not what God intended. There's implications for marriage, there's implication for relationships, but perhaps the most important thing to take out of Genesis 2 and 3 is an awareness of the lie of Satan. The lie that God is not good. The lie that we can be the ones who determine what's right and wrong. Ever since Adam and Eve, we've been afflicted with this strong desire to determine right from wrong. Everything from making little coffee grain filters to plugging PowerPoints in the wrong way to going against our conscience. We're like this bowling ball. We just won't go straight. Becoming a Christian, though, it's an act of obedience. It's an act of repentance. It's an act of saying, God, you are God, and I will strive to live your way. And as you become a Christian, you realize, I can't fix sin. And so you push to Jesus, the one who has dealt with sin. I'm going to pray briefly for us. I know it's a little bit long today. But as I pray, I'm going to pray in a way that I'd encourage you to pray silently along with me in your own heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing way that you've made your world. And Lord, we're sorry for the many ways that we follow after Adam and Eve. We're sorry for ignoring you, for living like you don't exist. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for each of our sin. Lord, thank you for raising Jesus to life as judge over everyone and everything. Please forgive us, we pray, for ignoring you. Please change us to live for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.